topic. It's very interesting that that Kevin preached out of Nehemiah last week when he came to supply the pulpit. And, of course, I am doing a very much of an overview and had done the first six chapters of Nehemiah. And tonight we're going to look at chapter 7 in particular. I'll say more about that in just a minute. Nehemiah is hiding in my Bible. Here he is. Okay, and we are continuing our Old Testament survey. We're drawing to the end of this survey as I am going to just doing Israel's history as it is revealed to us in the Bible. And we're getting, of course, now after the time of the exile when God's people returned to Jerusalem. And we have seen as we have gone through this survey that that the Lord had delivered them over to captivity in Babylon because of years and years of obstinate rebellion on their part. They had continued to rebel despite God's chastisements, the warnings that many prophets had brought to them, and the continual readiness that the Lord had shown to restore them in any time that they gave the least show of repentance, even the slenderest shows of repentance. You might have thought that after all of that and all of God's patience and dealings with them, that when he brought them to captivity and brought them into exile, that would be the end, that he would have been done with them forever. But instead, we see that God remembered his promise and that he brought them back. And that's what we've been reading about, of course, in Ezra and Nehemiah. His great mercy. The temple had been rebuilt under the direction and leadership of Ezra. And then the walls of Jerusalem had been rebuilt, as we saw in the first six chapters of Nehemiah. And that was under the direction of Nehemiah. And I had intended really tonight to go on, as it is a survey, and do the rest of Nehemiah, chapter 7 through 13. But providence has led me to change my mind because we're planning a reception for new members in a couple of weeks. I'll be announcing that next week, the time of that. But I was working, as I was working on Nehemiah, I realized that the message that was coming together was perfectly suited for that particular occasion. Chapters 8 through 13 are particularly suited for it because it talks about renewing our covenant with God. And, of course, that's what we do is when we take vows as church members, we are renewing our covenant with God. So I'm going to preach that message in about 2 weeks in the morning. But it happens as well that as I was looking at Nehemiah, I was going to just kind of skip over chapter 7. You know, it's one of those telephone book chapters where you have all the list of the residents of Jerusalem that go all the way through. And I thought, well, you know, I'll just kind of pass over that. But at the same time, there were some things that I particularly wanted to bring out from that. And I really thought, well, I'll just do that tonight. And then we'll do the Nehemiah 8 through 13 later on. So let's begin with a reading of this. I hope it won't be too tedious for you as I stumble along with these names. But we'll read Nehemiah chapter 7 here now as I read to you from God's holy word. Then it was when the wall was built and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. And I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be open until the sun is hot. And while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his house. Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. Then my God put it into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people, that they might be registered by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of those who had come up in the first return, and found written in it, these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity, of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his city. Those who came with Zerubbabel were Jeshua, Nehemiah, that's a different Nehemiah I might mention, Azariah, Ramiah, Nehemiah, Mina, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispereth, Bigvai, Nahum, and Bani. The number of the men of the people of Israel, the sons of Parash, 2,172. The sons of Shephatiah, 372. The sons of Era, 652. The sons of Pahath Moab, of the sons of Jeshua and Joab, 2,818. The sons of Elam, 1,254. The sons of Zattu, 845. The sons of Zakai, 760. The sons of Beniu, 648. The sons of Bibai, 628. The sons of Asgad, 2,322. The sons of Adonikam, 667. Sons of Bigvai, 2,067. The sons of Adon, 655. The sons of Ater of Hezekiah, 98. The sons of Hashem, 328. The sons of Bezai, 324. The sons of Harif, 112. The sons of Gibeon, 95. The men of Bethlehem and Naphtuah, 188. The men of Anathoth, 128. The men of Beth Azmaveth, 42. The men of Kirjath Jearim, Shepharah, and Beeroth, 743. The men of Ramah and Geba, 621. The men of Michmaz, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 123. The men of the other Nebo, 52. The sons of the other Elam, 1,254. The sons of Hiram, 320. The sons of Jericho, 345. The sons of Lod, Hadad, and Ono, 721. The sons of Sinah, 3,930. The priests, the sons of Jediah, of the house of Jeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1,052. Sons of Pasher, 1,247. Sons of Hiram, 1,017. The Levites, the sons of Jeshua, of Kadmiel, and of the sons of Hodavah, 74. The singers, the sons of Asaph, 148. The gatekeepers, the sons of Shalom, the sons of Ater, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Akkab, the sons of Hittita, the sons of Shobai, 138. The Nethinim, the sons of Zeha, the sons of Hashifa, the sons of Tabaoth, the sons of Keros, the sons of Sia, the sons of Paddan, the sons of Labana, the sons of Hagaba, the sons of Salmai, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Gidel, the sons of Gehor, the sons of Reiah, the sons of Rezin, the sons of Nekada, the sons of Gazam, the sons of Uzzah, the sons of Hashia, the sons of Bese, the sons of Minuim, the sons of Nefesh Esium, the sons of Bakbuk, the sons of Hakufa, the sons of Harhur, the sons of Bazleth, the sons of Melhida, the sons of Harsha, the sons of Barkos, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Tamei, the sons of Neziah, and the sons of Hatapha, the sons of Solomon's servants. The sons of Sotai, the sons of Sophereth, the sons of Perida, the sons of Jaala, the sons of Dakan, the sons of Gidel, the sons of Shephatai, the sons of Hattai, the sons of Porith and Zabium, the sons of Ammon. All the Nethinim and the sons of Solomon, servants, were 392. And these were the ones who came up from Telmala, Telharsha, Cherub, Adon, and Immer, but they could not identify their father's house nor their lineage, whether they were of Israel. The sons of Delilah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nakata, 642, and the priests, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Koz, the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called by their name. These sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. And the governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things till a priest could consult the Urim and Thummim. Altogether, the whole assembly was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. And they had 245 men and women singers. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, and donkeys 6,720. Some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 gold drachmas, 50 basins, and 530 priestly garments. Some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the treasury of the work 20,000 gold drachmas and 2,200 silver minas. And that which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 gold drachmas, 2,000 silver minas, and 67 priestly garments. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the Nethinim, and all Israel dwelt in their cities. And there will end the reading of God's holy word. Now, no doubt, that seems a strange chapter to read before you tonight. But I do this with reason in selecting this as a preaching text. There are many chapters like this in the Bible, and we often do just go right past them fairly quickly. And in some ways, that's fine. We don't necessarily need to go through, as I just did, and read every name that is mentioned. But there is something of an impression that we get when we do something like that in the public reading of God's Word. And one of the things that I want you to see that is brought out in this is the reality of God's mercy. You know, this list shows us that the mercy of God is not something abstract. It comes to real people. It comes to individuals that can be named in history and in time. You see, there is a dangerous tendency among many professing Christians to depersonalize the faith. This has long been a problem in Roman Catholicism, where there is an acceptance of what is referred to as an implicit faith. In other words, that I am a part of the church, and I trust my connection with the church to put me right with God. That has also appeared in some Protestant churches. A person simply has to participate in the sacraments and in the life of the church, and that's enough. There is a focus on what Jesus has done for the church as a whole, which is a good thing to notice, but little emphasis upon what he does in individuals who can be named. It's all just looked at in a general, hazy kind of way. Now, in saying that, I'll be the first to say that there is something very right about that corporate focus, something that we ought to have. There is, indeed, on the other side of this, a great tendency in many evangelical churches to look at faith in a way that is entirely individualistic. And that's not right either. There's a tendency to forget that the church is one and that God has kept her and guided her through the years, that there is even a true succession in Christian ministry that goes all the way back to the start. I might mention that the Covenanters were very, very strong on that point for the laying on of hands of a minister. Some of the Covenanters, they did not have any ministers and they felt that they could not therefore ordain ministers. And they waited until some men from the church that was not part of the Covenanters came over to the Covenanters, and then they began to raise up ministers among themselves because they saw that there was one church, and it goes all the way back, that God doesn't just kind of come over here to an individual on an island and just sort of kind of bring him in all of a sudden, but that we're all joined together. But you need to realize that it's not just about you and your Bible and Jesus, it's about you as a member of the body of Christ, of the church that he has redeemed. We desperately need to understand that. The Reformed confessions are right, even when they say that there is no ordinary possibility of salvation outside of the visible church. Those who refuse to unite with the church are refusing to unite with the body of Christ. He is the head, and we are the members. We must not look at ourselves individualistically. And I'm not saying that everybody that's not on a membership list is out, but I am saying that this is something that we need to understand is very important. So then, I'm not saying that we should look at the church individualistically instead of corporately, but what I am saying, most definitely saying, is that we must understand as we read a list of individual names like this, that individuals make up the church. And that these individuals must have a personal faith to be saved. We are going to be judged individually. Every individual must give an account to God for what he believes and for what he has done. If you wish to be saved in the end, you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul says, you must confess with your mouth and you must believe with your heart. It's not just a corporate thing. You must have a personal relationship with him. By that, by a personal relationship, I mean that his word has to be something that speaks to you. That you hear his word and you say, that's talking to me. I have sinned. I've heard of people before when they were under the conviction of sin. Heard of a man that was outside of the church. And he thought the preacher knew he was there. Because the words were coming right home to his heart. You see, that's what I'm talking about. It's a personal thing that we hear the voice of Christ and we're drawn to him. We know his word. We know it to be true. And we believe the things also, not only that we're convicted, but we believe the things that Christ has done. And we rest in those things as a part of our personal faith, our response to God. You can't rest in the fact merely that you're a part of the church. You have to call upon the Lord. No one else can walk with the Lord for you. No one else can believe for you. You must respond to him. And you must live in communion with him yourself. Personally receive new life from his Spirit and cleansing by his blood as an individual. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Nicodemus was part of Israel, but he said, you, Nicodemus, must be born again. So then, this list that we see here is a distinguishing list. It is a list of individuals distinct from other people. These were the people who came back to serve God at Jerusalem when the captivity was over. They were chosen of God and they could be named and recorded in chapter 7 of Nehemiah. There are others who were taken captive that are not named in this list because they did not come back. And some of them did not come back because of unbelief. Now, I'm not saying that all the ones that didn't come back were unbelievers. There were people like Daniel who were very godly and for various reasons stayed. Even Nehemiah himself didn't come at the time that this list was written. He came much later. So I'm not saying that distinction, but the point is that the people that God called out to himself can be named and they can be put on a list. It's not to say that only the elect return. This is the way that it is in a local church as well. Local church is not an abstract entity, but it's made up of a list of individuals that can be named. And through the New Testament, Paul speaks of those who belong to the church that meets in so-and-so's house or that meets in so-and-so's house over here. And he speaks of judging those that are within the church, that is our duty to do so, while those that are outside, God will judge. So there was a list as well in the New Testament of persons that can be named. This was the list of the church at Jerusalem at this time. Now that Israel had been scattered, there was a church at Babylon. This was the church at Jerusalem. This is why we have church membership with defined lists, because it shows that we are a part. How thankful you should be if God has called you to be enrolled on the list of those who belong to him. Because God shows real mercy to real people, and he calls them into a real church and a real congregation whose boundaries are identified. You have elders that are appointed to keep watch over you, and you must give an account for their watch of you. You are not just a part of an abstract entity, but a real body. God has shown mercy, and he has not shown mercy to those that are outside in the same way. And I would say again that being inside, you must also be sure, though, that you have a personal faith as an individual, because the church is made up of individuals. Now, I want you to consider the marvelous effect of God's mercy upon those who are listed as his own and who were indeed a part of the Church of Jerusalem here in this list. Look at the example of those that are listed in Nehemiah 7. As I said in the introduction, you might have thought that God would have cast all these people away because of the stubbornness and resistance of Israel. But here they are, a list of almost 50,000 persons, especially if you count the servants, that can be named. They are evidence, you see, that God is merciful. And so it is that those who are on the rolls of the church are evidence of God's mercy. Just look at what God did for them. He brought them back to have communion with him at the temple in Jerusalem. They would be the people in all the world. It was a special privilege, especially in this day when Jerusalem was so significant and the temple was so significant. They would be the people in all the world who would declare God's promised mercy in Christ through the service that was performed at the temple. They would make it clear for all the ages to follow that God's mercy comes through the shed blood of Jesus Christ that was represented by all of those animals that were sacrificed in that time. They came back to the people to whom the Messiah would one day come. They came back to be the people, I should say, to whom the Messiah would one day come. What a privilege it is to be entrusted with the truth of God and to have, as his people, the privilege of declaring his mercies to the world. Now, this is what every gospel church is able to do. We come together each week around Christ by word, and by sacrament. He is preached and he is remembered. We come together to praise his name, to give thanks for what he has done. And each one of you as individuals are part of that whole body. God's mercy has had this marvelous effect on us that we are now the people who can be that city that is set on a hill to show forth his praises. His mercy has restored you, brought you out from the darkness. Many of you have been brought out of churches that had ceased to declare the word of God in truth. I was in a church where lies were told. The word of God was not preached. And God restored me to a church where his word was brought forth. My name was changed from one to the other. So as a people who are on the list, you are those who are here for God in this place at this time, to be for him, the people of God, to bring glory and honor to his name. Now, we do that, of course, with all the other congregations that call upon his name in our city. As the people who are on the list, you are those who have been given longings to have communion with the living God. You were dead to God, and he has now made you alive. Each one of you is individuals. You were cut off, but now in Christ you are brought near. Just as these Israelites had been cut off in a sense by the captivity. And remember when we saw Daniel, we saw that they still served God in captivity, but they were in a sense cut off from these privileges. And now that Jerusalem was restored, they were brought back. That's what we want to see, brothers and sisters. We want to see that all over Canada. We want to see churches turn to the Lord and be restored from where they're away from the clear proclamation of the gospel and brought back to that. And all the privileges that accompany that. Real people in a real place serving God. Okay, secondly here, I want you to see in this list of names how God's mercy is shown to families. Notice who is named here. It's the fathers. Now, why is this so? Why is it the fathers that are named in particular? Well, it's because God has arranged the world in families, and he has made men responsible as the head of their homes. Right from the beginning, in Genesis chapter 5, we're told that there was Adam and that there was Eve, and that they were called Adam, the man and the woman. In other words, just like we practice in our culture, when a couple gets married, the husband's name is the name that is taken. This brings out the fact that God deals with us as covenant families. We were all undone in Adam, because Adam represented us all when he stood before God and when he rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden. When he broke away from God, we all sinned in him and fell with him. That's why we're in need of God's mercy as individuals to bring us back. Each one of us needs to be brought back as individuals. We were cut off because of Adam. But you see, God's mercy also has a corporate aspect. Not only his judgment, but also his mercy has a corporate aspect. When God called Abraham to himself and showed mercy to him, he made the promise to you and to your children. In calling Abraham, God also called his children who were yet to be born with him. And God commanded, because of that promise, that Abraham circumcise his sons on the eighth day, and that he command them in the ways of the Lord so that he might bring what he had promised to Abraham. Listen to Genesis 18:19. The Lord says, "For I have known him," speaking of Abraham, "in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." Then when God was restoring his people after they had rejected him, then after they had rejected Christ, in Acts chapter 2, when God was bringing some of the Jews back to himself and they said, "What must we do to be saved?" Peter repeated the same promise. He said, "The promise is to you and to your children." It was to you and your children together. God's promise then to man when he is converted is a promise to that man and his seed after him. It's a real promise that if they continue in his covenant and if the fathers teach their son, then the Lord will continue his mercy to them. Just look at what it says in the second commandment. After commanding us not to worship idols, the Lord says in Exodus 24, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those that hate me, but showing mercy unto thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." So you see that God's mercy, as well as his judgment, comes through the fathers. The list in Nehemiah 7 really brings out the practical reality of the promise of God to your children. It brings out the striking influence that you men have as you lead your household. These names are the names of those who had been taken into captivity. Okay, it was quite a few years before when Nehemiah compiled this list. The captivity itself was 70 years. And he's talking about when they came back. So it was 70 years after the captivity when this list was compiled. But many of them would have already had sons and grandsons when they were taken into captivity. And look at them now. Almost all of them have become hundreds. Many of them have even become thousands. It doesn't take all that long. And these are their sons. If a man, just to give you an example, if a man had four sons, each of them had four sons, and that's 16. Of course, you can add that together and you've got 20, don't you? But there's 20 persons there. And many of those who were named on this list would have certainly been in that category. As I say, they would have already had sons that were grown and even grandsons that were grown or nearly grown. So a man could easily have had 16 grandsons as he went into exile. And then over the next 20 years, if each of those grandsons had four sons, then that makes 64. And then if each of those had four more over the next 25 years, that makes a total of 256 over the next 25 years. And then if each of those had four more over the next 25 years, which would bring us to the end of the captivity, that would be 1,280. It's not all that much. If you do the same thing with six sons, then the total would be 7,776. So it's not surprising to see that there are a few here that have 3,000 and some. Most of them are somewhere in the hundreds, maybe 300, something like that. But do you get the point? You men are potentially responsible for a whole lot of people. You are the beginning of a whole line of future sons. And it is up to you to either steer them, start them out, direct them, shoot them forth in the right direction or in the wrong direction. It's going to be one or the other. The men named here are men who led their families in captivity in such a way that their families remembered the promises of God. They remembered what God had said He would do for His people, promises of the Messiah and all these things, so that when the opportunity availed itself, they wanted to come back to Jerusalem. And you see, they're all counted with the name of their grandfather, great-great-grandfather, or whatever. The men named here were men that had led their families in this way. These were the men whose sons returned, even though they may have had better living in Babylon. They were coming to a city that was torn down, that was not developed. But here they are. They came as families because they had been taught by their fathers. Now, what manner of persons ought you to be when you realize that future generations, so many persons, depend upon you? You young men here, there's quite a few who are not married. How you need to prepare yourself. You need to be godly now so that if God gives you a family in the days to come, you will be able to lead them in the ways of the Lord. If you don't cultivate godliness and discipline now while you're young, then don't think that you'll be able to suddenly turn it on when you have a family that's looking to you. God is certainly able to pick you up where you are. He's able to take you when you're a mess and to set you on the right path. He's able to do that. But you ought not now, you young men and boys that are in this congregation, you ought not to presume that you can, if you're neglecting those opportunities that God has given you to cultivate godliness today, that you'll be able to have God's grace available to you in the future for marriage and parenting. A big part of godliness is learning to depend on the grace of God, to live today, to be what He's called you to be today. A lot of young men just goof around and don't have any aspirations, not preparing themselves for anything. They're content to be idle, to waste their time on the computer games or hobbies, or to neglect the Word of God and prayer. There's a desperate need in the church for godly young men today, and I hope that we will see many rise up in this congregation. And you young ladies and girls, this doesn't exclude you. The men are responsible, but one of the most foolish things that young ladies can do is to think that they can marry a man that they can reform after they marry him. Don't be so foolish as that. The Bible warns you about that. You can't presume upon God that the man that you marry is going to change just because he marries you. That's not going to make him change. There is no promise for that. That usually doesn't happen. Wait until God brings along a man who is godly, truly godly, that you can respect to lead your home and shepherd your children. And you fathers, do not allow your daughters to marry an ungodly man. Moreover, you young ladies need to prepare yourself because you are to be the helper of your husband. Unless you are godly, it's not likely that any godly young men will want to marry you. And if they do, you won't be of any use to them in the training up of their children. The foolish kings of Judah married ungodly women, and they had pagan children because they violated, they transgressed what God had told them, and many ended up with pagan children. As your husband's helper, you have a huge influence on your children. He is responsible for the household. He is responsible to teach God's word, but you are his helper. And now, for you men that are married, how you need to give yourself to your calling. How diligent you need to be in family worship. If you do not teach your sons the word of God, who is going to do it? God has called you, as we saw with Abraham, to command them in the ways of the Lord in order that the Lord may bring to them what He has promised. It's a sad thing to look at the book of Judges and see that a whole generation grew up that didn't know the Lord. Why didn't they know the Lord? Because they were not told of the great things that the Lord had done. It's amazing that a man who confesses the gospel and who goes to church and who says, I believe on the Lord Jesus for my salvation, can live for 20 years with a son in his home and a daughter in his home and not sit down with them and bring the precious Word of God to them. It ought to be done on a daily basis. What could be more important than this? How diligent you need to be. It is our duty to see that they know about the great things that God has done. If you're too busy with your work and your house and your hobbies to teach the Word of God, then you are a fool. You will influence your sons, not for godliness. Psalm 78 says that when you neglect, that you are in fact hiding the Word of God from them. What a terrible thing to do, to hide the Word of God from your own children. How diligent you need to be yourself in following God's Word as well, not only teaching it, but also following it. Your example is so important. It's as important as your teaching, I think. If you're not yearning for the things of God, if you're not seeking His grace and walking in His ways, it's not likely that your sons are going to yearn for Him. They will not be inclined to go up to Jerusalem to build a city. You see, they won't, even when they have opportunity to do so. In other words, they won't want to join or to be a part of a church, a godly church. They won't care. They won't care about the gospel. They won't care about living unto the Lord. You need to follow God's Word and implement God's Word into your household. See that His ways are known and practiced. And how diligent you need to be in prayer. It is only by faith that any of you can be the kind of men that you need to be to lead your families. And it is only by faith, it is only by God's work in your children that they will ever respond to your words or your examples. You need to pray down grace for yourself to lead them, and you need to pray grace down from heaven for them to follow that leading. Pray for them the way the Syrophoenician woman prayed for her demon-possessed child. Do not cease until the Lord answers. Pray and do not let up until He blesses, the way Jacob did when he was threatened by Esau. There are so many lackluster prayers for children that are offered up as a mere matter of rote. Away with such prayers. It is a matter of life and death. It is the fervent prayer of a righteous man that accomplishes much. A man that knows that it is all dependent upon God and not upon him, that lays hold of the throne of grace and cries out for what God has promised. Don't wait until your sons are in trouble and they're drifting off into rebellion and apostasy to begin to pray for them. Pray for them now. Earnestly and fervently, sons and daughters. So you see from this list of names, first of all, that it shows us that God's mercy comes to us as persons, real time, with names who live in history, as individuals who can be named. And secondly, you see that God's mercy comes to us and to our children with us, that we have an influence on our children. Third, I want you to see from this list of names that among the body of persons receiving mercy, there is a great diversity of calling. First, there are the 12 that are at the head of the list. 12, no doubt representing the 12 tribes. These are 12 leaders. Not that they were men that were from these tribes, but God had the 12 tribes, and so this is reflective of His leadership among the people. You see them listed in verse 7. They are mentioned separately as those who came up with Zerubbabel. We have already seen how the Lord used Nehemiah in our study that we did 2 weeks ago to motivate the people and to move the people to be what God had called them to be. They were just there slinking around with the walls torn down and everything. And Nehemiah came and he looked and he said, hey, let's get going. Let's build these walls. Let's build this city. Let's make this city what it's supposed to be. Strong leaders are needed in the community. Very strong leaders. Men with able gifts and able minds. These men were men with vision and insight and ability to get the people to move into action for the Lord. It seems that whenever the Lord is preparing to do a great work, He raises up His Davids or His Moseses or His Pauls or His Nehemiahs or His Augustines or His Luthers or His Calvins or His Gillespies or Spurgeons or Murrays or whatever it is. We live in a sad day when there is so much division in the church and not a lot of good leadership. Especially I'm talking about in the larger church, these 12 that were over the 50,000 or so that are mentioned here. where there is not this leadership, we need to pray that God would raise it up. It's a judgment on us to have no such leaders. But we do have some, and we should be thankful. And where these leaders are, we need to give thanks to God, and we need to pray for them, and we need to listen to them and hear what they say. I'm very thankful that in our own ARP denomination, we have men like Jay Adams, and John R. DeWitt, and Sinclair Ferguson. These men have been great men who have had influence in the broader church. And in the broader church itself, we have men like G.I. Williamson, and R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, Joey Piper, many more, Doug Wilson, Michael Horton. We may not always agree with these men on everything. We do not agree with Luther on everything. We do not agree with Augustine on everything. But they are great men that God raises up to do a great work for His people. We need to pray for them, and we need to listen and follow as far as they teach from God's Word. We need to pray that God would raise up more such leaders and greater leaders. It's hard to imagine how Jerusalem could have been rebuilt without leadership such as that of Nehemiah. When God blesses His people, He almost always does so by raising up leaders like this. Have we not seen that through our whole Old Testament survey? We ought not then to resent leaders, but we ought to be thankful for them. They are God's gifts to us. Secondly, note as well that there are in this list ordinary families. That's the bulk, isn't it, of this list? The bulk of this company. They're ordinary believers, without which there could be no city of God. This is what most of you are called to be. This is what the church needs so desperately today. You know, I find sometimes in our day that we have ministers that are going around and they're wanting to find a place to preach, and there's no congregations. There's not a people that are looking for faithful ministry. You're essential to the city of God. It is the city of people who it's not to be a city that runs off to the monastery to live as nuns and monks and things. It's to be a city of people in ordinary callings who serve God in those callings, who live holy lives in those callings, in their marriage and in their work. The early church truly understood this. One of the early church fathers gave a beautiful, I looked for it, Tom. I was unable to find it, unfortunately. But he gave a beautiful testimony of the believers and how they continued to live and trade in the world, how they married and raised families as others did, and how they did their daily work on their farms or wherever they were in their trades. But the difference was that they did all of these things in a holy way, in a way that was consecrated to God. They lived with integrity in their businesses and among their neighbors, with honesty and with purity. Purity, for example, in their marriages and things. This is how they shined as lights in the world. But it was only a few hundred years later, from the days of the early church, that it became popular to say that there were two categories of Christians. There was a lower category of Christians who continued to have families, who continued in their jobs and their trades, and these were kind of the second-rate Christians that weren't really serious. And then there were the ones who went off to the monasteries and who did all of the, and who gave up their families and surrendered everything for Christ. And that was very bad theology. And it brought great trouble to the church, because no longer could the church be the city that was set on the hill that God had called it to be. It was a bunch of people going around moaning and chanting in monasteries and things. That was the godly people. And other people said, well, we're not godly, but we just kind of go along. We just kind of do our thing. They didn't even think that they could be holy because they hadn't given up their families and they hadn't given up. It was a lie that was told to them. Brought great harm to the church. My brothers and sisters, I am passionate that we need to return to the realization that every believer is supposed to be holy. That we desperately need today holy carpenters and holy doctors and holy lawyers even. And holy math teachers. And holy garbage collectors. And holy husbands and holy wives and holy children. This is where the people of God really begin to live as the people of God, as they are supposed to be. This is what made up the bulk of the people in this list who went back to Jerusalem. Together they are the city, and together they support the worship of God with their tithes and offerings. The people brought more for the support of the work of God than the leaders did. Together they lived as the people of God. Then at last, there are the priests and the Levites. So we've seen there are these 12 that were the big leaders. And then there are the ordinary common people. Then there are the priests and the Levites. These are equivalent to our pastors and elders and deacons that we have today. They're the ones who are set apart to care for the people in the local congregations and the various districts and houses and things of that nature. The priest's job was to continually set forth the gospel in the way that the gospel was set forth in those days, the promise through the temple service and all that was done there. The Levite's job was to carry out some of the tasks necessary to keep the church running smoothly, caring for the poor, maintaining the temple facility, keeping order, similar to a deacon's role. The elder's task was to give oversight to the people as they lived in the community. We also need these today. There is a tendency to want to say that we don't need such persons. But God has appointed them to rule in His church, and He has appointed them because we need them. Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." So in conclusion, how thankful you should be if you are numbered among God's people. Are you on the list? You are part of people that can be counted. You belong to the people of God as an individual who is also a part of a group. You must be sure that you receive God's mercy both individually and also as a member of the church. You need both, not one or the other, as is so often thought. And you need to realize you are here as families called to serve God together for future generations. You're going to become, Lord willing, almost all of you are going to become more people. And what a blessing that is to think that you can have that influence upon others. And God has given us all, lastly, God has given us all different gifts so that we can serve one another in the body with love and together be the people of God. A city that is set on a hill that cannot be hidden, shining forth as the light of God, the light of Jesus Christ. Let's see, what are we supposed to do? We pray and then sing, don't we? I'm not used to this new order yet that we have. Yes, let's have our closing song and then I'll have a closing prayer. Psalm 78a. Your mercy that is shown so clearly in Nehemiah 7 and how you called these people that had been taken into captivity to come back and build the city of God again. And how they did come back by your grace. And we see that they came as families, households that came back with the sons of those fathers that had been taken into exile years before. We see that through the time of exile, that these were the ones who had a faith that was kept alive, that was cultivated in them. And that when the time came, the opportunity to go forth and to do this work for God, that they were ready and they went forward. How we pray, Lord, that in 100 years from now, that we will have many sons who will be ready to go forth for the city of God, to live as the people of God and to shine forth as your own, proclaiming the gospel and knowing Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to see how these few men that are listed here became a multitude of 50,000. Father, what a marvelous thing it is to consider these things. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to look to you with humility and dependence as we ask you to do this through us also. Father, we pray that that we would have that individual personal faith such as can be kept alive even in captivity and exile, that we may be able to impart it to those that come after us. Father, we pray that you would bless us now as we fellowship together and as we receive food, and ask you to smile upon us, Lord, as your people, in Jesus' name. Amen.